Get everybody ice cream. Next semester, I think it starts September the 4th. And I've already announced I'm going to be doing a study on 1st and 2nd Timothy. So I'll give you a heads up on that. And let's get started. Father, thank you for these 12 weeks that you gave us by your grace. And thank you that we can see the power of your word and how desperate we are if we don't access that power in its original form, which is the word of God. So, Lord, tonight as we wrap this up, I pray your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us, and that you would equip us for what we're going to face in life. In Jesus' name, amen. You've seen in previous sessions that many, when they have a crisis of belief, they've got a moment and where they possibly could lose their faith, they've given up their belief in God based on death and suffering in the world. Do you remember a few sessions ago, Charles Darwin himself wrote in his book that the death nail of his Christian faith was what? The death of his daughter Annie. When she died, he could no longer accept that there's a God. Because why would a loving God allow Annie to die? And a lot of people, that's it. That's the event. When pain and suffering enters their life, they can't equate God and pain and suffering in the same thing. They can't see it. How can there be a loving God that you Christians talk about when there's so much pain, so much death in the world? It's a good question. There's nothing wrong with the question. The problem is many Christians are ill-equipped to answer that very logical question. So let's just kind of pause for a moment. Somebody, an unbeliever, comes to you tomorrow and they say, if God is love, as you preach he is, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why would God allow such pain and suffering? What are you going to tell them? You see, we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We've got the answer to that question. But we've got to be willing, we've got to be prepared. It's called apologetics. That's a fancy church word, and I try not to use those fancy church words. It's the ability to communicate the truth in a way that people understand. We've got the answer to that. God, you know, God didn't bring death. It wasn't God that did it. We did it. Satan did it. So why is there so much pain and suffering, death in the world? The answer is in the Word of God. It's in here. So let's go through a series of questions. When do you find the first reference to pain in the Bible? So if you want to know why is there pain and suffering in the world, go to the Bible and say, well, where did it start? When did it start? Well, Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. When is that? It's after sin. So sin came, and now there's pain in childbearing. I will increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. It's pain. It came from sin. Where do you find the first reference to death or die? Genesis 2:17. But you must not, this is God speaking to Adam and Eve, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, sin had not yet entered the world, but the choice had. He's given them the choice. In fact, the choice is in that verse. You must not eat, but there's a tree that you could. You could choose it, but if you do, you're going to surely die. So there's, in fact, you almost look at Adam at that point in his life, and Adam's saying, oh, what's die? Because I doubt he'd ever seen anything die. But God says that you will die, so the choice and the consequence has been laid out. Then go to Genesis 3:3. Eve knows, okay? That's what this verse tells us. Eve knows. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or what? She knows. She knows you will die. He's told her, and she understood it. So who caused pain and suffering and death? Who? So when someone asks you, if God's a loving God, why is there so much pain and suffering? Who did it? God issued the curse, yes, because he's righteous and holy. But the curse was not the result of God. but man. It was an enemy invasion. I've talked about that during our Easter series, that it came from outside of our world. Death, pain, suffering wasn't here. It wasn't here in God's creation. It came from outside our world. Satan came from outside our world. The enemy came carrying an enemy. The enemy, Satan, carried an enemy, death. God didn't bring it here. When God made it, everything was very good. And then an enemy comes with a package and he delivers it to Eve. And she opens it and gives it to Adam. And he opens it, pain and suffering. And then we're mad at God? We blame God? He didn't do it. He didn't do it. That rebellion against God is in all of Adam's kin. It's a rebellion. God said don't, and they did. It's rebellion. Do you remember when God tried to give them the promised land generations later after the flood? He tried to give them the promised land, and they refused to believe him. It's rebellion. Why can't you just listen to what he says and do it? Huh? Don't eat of the tree, or if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Just don't eat the tree. And then he offers them the promised land. Here's what I'm trying to illustrate. All of Adam's kin, we got the same condition. And I'm talking to me too. So here, I've given you this promised land. I've sent Moses. He's going to walk you out of Egypt through supernatural events. You're going to cross the wilderness. You're going to go up to the Jordan River. Then there's a bunch of Canaanites and Hittites, and all these ites are over there. And they've built houses, and they've dug wells, and they got vineyards, and they got a beautiful place. It flows with milk and honey, and I'm going to give it to you. Go get it. Sick them. And what did they? They wouldn't do it. Why won't you just do what he says? They wouldn't cross the river to get it. They were afraid. They had grasshopper favor. We look like grasshoppers to them because they're giants. They got fortified cities. God said, it's God. It isn't Moses. I'm going to take a stick over there. It's God says what? I'm going to go in front of you. I'll drive them out. Numbers 14:34. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you're going to, what? Suffer. Where did it come from? Did God do that? Did God make them wander in the wilderness for 40 years? No. Their rebellion put them in the wilderness for 40 years. For your sins, and know that it was like what it was like to have me against you. Many have turned away from God on this question of pain, suffering, and death because they haven't listened or believed the truth about pain, suffering, and death. And one of the reasons is a lot of church preachers don't want to talk about it. A lot of church people don't know how to talk about it. What's the origin of pain, suffering, and death? Consider these two options because tonight, we'll kind of touch on this. Consider these two options, or they're like formulas on this subject of man and suffering and death. Where did it come from? Who did it? Carl Sagan, and let's just say the world view, says that time plus death equals man. It's a formula in their mind, the world's mind. Time plus death. Now, I want you to grasp this. Time is millions of years, billions of years. Death over billions of years. What's evolution? Death. There was this creature that climbed out of a pool of ooze, and it came something, and it died. It had to die, right? It died, and it morphed into something else as it expanded, and it morphed into something else. And time and death brought man, right? What was the result at the end of the chain of time and death, millions of years, and creatures, monkeys dying, and then gorillas dying, and then poof, there's a guy, and he dies, and you got more people, right? So you got time and death, time and death, time and death, and then at the end of that, what you got? You got man, right? That's evolution. You don't laugh at it. That's what everybody's buying. Time and death equal man. What's God's word say? Man plus sin equals death. Now, here's where it's important. It was perfect in the beginning. It started perfect. You see, evolution teaches an upside-down theory that it got better when everything around us says it's not getting better, it's getting worse. The whole concept, the word evolution, eva, means it's going up, right? Devolution would be going down. So evolution is the idea that time and death are not necessarily so grand, but they've produced man. It's going up, right? We're getting better. Wait till the next models come out. You just can't wait to see what the next models are going to be. But God's word says no. Man plus sin equals death. The Bible says the perfect man came first, and sin was an intrusion. Now, I'm going to tell you, these two formulas are not compatible. They're not. You'll have to choose one. They do not do this. It's impossible. They're opposites. It goes back to the authority issue, man's word versus God's word. Is there a source of absolute truth, yes or no? Did God really say? In fact, if you want to summarize these 12 sessions, here we go. I'm going to hold it. Did God really say that? Is this really God's word? See, all 12 of these sessions are going to center on this question after all this time. And you know what? I can't answer that for you. But it is interesting to me who coined the question. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say?" What's he questioning? The authority of the Word of God. We're in Genesis chapter 3, and what happened? An enemy from outside of our world questions the authority of God's Word. What's happening today in modern culture? People still question the authority of God's Word. Did God really say? You must not eat from any of the tree in the garden. From any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," but God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." You'll not surely die. And now he's a liar. First he supposes a question, and now he tells her a lie. You'll not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Ken Ham tonight is going to compare, he touched on it last week too, the tree of life to the tree of death. In fact, he likes to call the tree of good and evil the tree of death, because the choice of that tree was actually what? Death. It's a tree of death. Genesis 2:9. "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now here's something that just kind of has always been in my mind when I hear that verse. What brought death? Two trees. Okay? What brought life? Two trees. Well, actually, it's one tree, but the scene is you've got a tree of life and the tree of good and evil. What brought death? Well, death was an enemy. It wasn't here. Nobody had it. What brought? A tree brought death. So if a tree brought death, a tree was going to bring life. On Calvary, what happened? You think it's a coincidence that they put him on a tree? That they crucified our Lord on a tree. When the origin of death was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the suspension of death, the conquering of death would also be a tree. In fact, I'll take it a step further. If you look at the scene, Jesus is in the middle, and you've got a thief on one side and a thief on the other side. So you've got this truth in the middle. He's on a tree. And what's the one of them cries out to Jesus, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." He's figuratively the tree of life. He's on the tree and he's chosen the tree of life. "Today you'll be with me in my Father's kingdom." What's the other one? He curses him to his last breath. He is the tree of death. Isn't that interesting? choose life. These two trees choose life by following the direction of God. It's, you know what it's called? It's called obedience. You know what it's not called? Rebellion. Choose death by following the direction of the adversary of God. It's called disobedience. I've got good news before we watch the final video tonight. I do not find, and I've looked carefully, I do not find the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the new earth. Somebody want to say hallelujah? Hallelujah. You know what? When there's a new heaven and a new earth in the eternal kingdom, there is not a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is not a tree of death. But there is a tree of life. Huh? Revelation 2:7. By the way, this is Jesus talking to the church at Ephesus, one of the seven churches. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes." Overcomes who? Satan. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." There's a tree. That tree is still running. It's still there. It's an old tree. Revelation 22, "Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation." It's there, Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will have the right." Those who have been purified by the blood of the Lamb will have the right to the tree of life and may go through the city, through the gates into the city. One more time. Verse 19. "And if anyone takes words away from the book of this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in" what? "The tree of life." What if you don't get the tree of life? Then you get the tree of death. "God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." All right, let's watch the video. And I've got something really special to close with tonight. So here's the question I started with 12 weeks ago, if you've got a good memory. What would happen to a culture that removed the first 11 chapters of Genesis from their belief system? Let's be more specific. What would happen if the church, forget the culture, what would happen if the church took the first 11 chapters of Genesis and stop teaching it or regarding it as truth? Now, before you answer the question or think it through, let me summarize what's in the first 11 chapters. Adam, Eve, sin, death, the flood, judgment, a do-over, rainbows, Shem, which are the Semites, the Jewish people, Canaan, which is a curse, and the Table of Nations, and the Tower of Babel, which brought the different people groups and nations. What if you took all that in? You would lose your way. Because here's the problem. Here's the summary of the 12 weeks. If you take those out, something will go in their place. Because nothing, you can't leave them empty. If you take out "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," then you got to put something in the beginning. If you take out God, you're going to put something else in there. If you take out the Tower of Babel, then the only way you can, then you've got racism, because then you've got to come up with another way while there's different people groups. You see, every one of those, if you extract them from the Word of God, then you don't even know you're doing it, perhaps, but you're putting substitute in their place. You're creating something in place. It's man's word actually takes the place of God's word. Now, here's how we're going to close this session tonight. I want to give you a physical example that summarizes these 12 weeks better than anything I could ever come up with. Physical example of two men. One's Billy Graham and the other is Charles Templeton. Okay? I put the entire story in here because I want you to get it. I'm going to read it and add a little bit of extra information. Charles Templeton first professed faith in 1936. By the way, he was 21 years old, and became an evangelist that same year. In 1945, he met Billy Graham, and the two became friends, rooming and ministering together during a 1946 conference in Europe. But in 1948, Templeton's life and his worldview were beginning to go a different direction than Billy Graham's. Now, by the way, now he's 33 years old. He's and by the way, what you don't get in this story is it looked like there were going to be two Billy Grahams. Templeton was right alongside of him. I mean, they were like this. And it looked like God was going to use these two men to do what we now know history they did. But at the age of 33, Templeton started taking a different direction. Doubts about Christian faith were solidifying as he planned to enter Princeton Theological Seminary. Less than a decade later, 1957, and by the way, by that time he's 42 years old, Templeton would publicly declare that he had become an agnostic. This guy, who at the age of 21 accepts Christ, follows with Billy Graham, looks like he's going to be one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world. He's partnering with Billy Graham. At the age of 42, he becomes an agnostic. Now, here's where I'm going. You've got to figure out how this happened. In his 1996 memoir, Farewell to God, My Reason for Rejecting the Christian Faith, Charles Templeton recounted a conversation with Billy Graham in Montreat prior to entering seminary. All our differences came to a head in a discussion which, better than anything I know, explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. Now, this is Charles Templeton explaining in his words, how did Billy Graham end up being the man who's preached to more people on earth than anybody in human history? In a course of that conversation, I, Templeton, said, "But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation." Here's Charles Templeton, who's struggling with faith, looking at Billy Graham, who they came to Christ together. They taught together. "Billy, you can't believe in creation anymore. The world was not created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact." "I don't accept that," Billy said. Everybody pay attention. Billy Graham's response to him: "I don't accept that," Billy said. "And there are reputable scholars who also don't accept that." "Who are these scholars?" I said. "Men in conservative Christian colleges?" "Most of them, yes," Billy Graham said, "but that is not the point. Here it comes. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry." This is Billy Graham, and this is Charles Templeton writing about Billy Graham. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, "God says," or "the Bible says," the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of this theological dispute, so I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. That's how he describes Billy Graham. "But Billy," Charles said, I protested. "You cannot do that, Billy. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide." "I don't know about anybody else," Billy Graham said, "but I've decided that that's the path for me." Now, this is what makes the story incredible. 50 years later, Lee Strobel, anybody read The Case for Christ? Lee Strobel had an opportunity to interview Templeton, who had just a couple more years to live. He was in his 80s and suffering from Alzheimer's, but still a clear conversation partner. In A Case for Faith, his book, Strobel recounts the ending of their wide-ranging conversation. Are you with me? This is 50 years later, Lee Strobel interviewing Charles Templeton, a man who had supposedly become an agnostic. Now he's near death. Is he still an agnostic? And here's Strobel's question. And how do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if suddenly he felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? I was taken aback. You sound like you care about him, Strobel said. Well, yes. He is the most important thing in my life, came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes. Yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and the exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. But no, he said slowly, he's the most. He stopped and then started again. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. That's when Templeton uttered the words, I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. I got to tell you, when I read that, even now, I can barely read those words. I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and he looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself, and I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear, and after a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly and adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. And that's the end. Tonight, I'm going to conclude 12 weeks of study with a statement from Billy Graham. I give the same testimony in my own life. It cannot be a coincidence. So here's my testimony, which is actually his testimony, which cannot be a coincidence. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, I'm going to hold it up. When I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, or I say, I believe what I hold in my hand is the only physical source of absolute truth on this planet. When I say that, the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. You can't argue the results. Wiser men than me have been arguing questions like creation and all of this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of this theological dispute, so I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. Tonight, I tell you, the Word of God has power. Power that we cannot understand. But I give a testimony tonight, the Word of God is true. And when it is preached, there is power. There is power. We cannot comprehend it. I don't know how it works. There is power. The Holy Spirit does something when you preach this as truth, when you believe it as truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I pray that we would hide these words in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but that our lives would bring you honor and glory, and we would be a living testimony of the power of your word to redeem, and the power to save, and the power to reveal the past, present, and the future, all for the glory of your name and for the souls of man. We thank you for these 12 weeks, and we thank you for the ministry of Ken Ham, and mostly we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.